So if you have your outline in front of you, we are, anyone need, you need an outline around it? Here you go. We have finished the preeminence of the Son in Hebrews, chapters 1 through 10, most of 10. And we started the next major division of Hebrews, which is the practical application of the fact that the Son is preeminent over anything that was going on in the law. And we started on Roman numeral 3a, exhortations, and we finished exhortations. So we're going to start this morning the fourth warning, the danger of willful sin. But before we do that, I want to go to the last verse we finished up with last week. So let's go to chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 25. Because there's a couple things I wanted to mention that I forgot to mention. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. He ends the first set of exhortations by telling these Jewish believers in the land of Israel who are facing persecution, who are being tempted to fall away from the faith and abandon Jesus. He says one of the things they got to do in verse 25 is not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we talked about this idea that there's the fact that, you know, we've got to, this applies to us today, as believers, we've got to assemble together. We've got to gather together. But a couple things I wanted to mention. One is the Greek word for assembling together, assembling here, is episynagoge. Does that sound like any English words that you might be aware of today?
Synagogue.
They got to be synagoguing together. Okay. Let's go to James chapter 2. Of course, keep your finger in Hebrews because we're going to spend most of our time there. And James actually is written by the brother of Jesus Christ, the natural brother of Jesus Christ. He was not a believer during Jesus' ministry on earth. In fact, he thought Jesus was crazy. But after Jesus' resurrection, he became a believer. And he became a leader of the community of believers, Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and was well known. And in fact, the Jewish historian Josephus talks about James in his writing. But take a look at James chapter 2, and could someone read verse 2?
For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, did you want me to start there? Or
that's okay. That's fine.
And a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet."
Okay, that's perfect. That's good. Thanks, JP. So the idea here is going to finish up. He's going to say, don't so preference the rich people in your gatherings. But verse 2 says, for if a man comes into your assembly, so the Greek word for assembly here is synagogos. So they were these early believers, Jewish believers, were basically having their own Christian synagogues, you know, corporate meeting places that function just like, you know, a Jewish believing synagogue for like an unbelieving synagogue.
That's not weird. I mean, that's what they were used to.
Yeah, no, so I just wanted to just, yeah, it's a good point. I just wanted to let you know that word synagogue appears in the New Testament as a gathering of believers. But but this idea of assembling together as believers, the more normative way to do this, the more, I don't want to say more biblical way, but it is more mentioned more often. The synagogue is really what kind of we do today, except we call it a church. But this idea of assembling together, the biblical pattern, I want to go to a few scriptures here and just make you aware. When you get this idea of assembling together, I want you to be aware of this. Let's go to Romans chapter 16. And so this is Paul's letter written from Corinth to the believers in Rome. And it's chapter 16. Could someone mind reading verse 5?
Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friends, Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia.
Okay, excellent. Thanks, Pastor. So you got here, also greet the church that is in their house. Two things I want to say here. Just keep in mind the English word church, you know, not to get on soapbox here, but let me just give you some historical background. The English word church actually is a mistranslation of the Greek word ekklesia. The Greek word ekklesia means called out assembly or community of believers. The etymology of the word church, the English word church, and actually one of the very first English translations from the Greek to English of the New Testament and the Old Testament was by a guy named William Tyndale. He lived about the same time as Martin Luther, and he translated the Bible from Greek and English, like one of the first times. And he translated, there's two words that got him in trouble. He translated the Greek word ekklesia properly into English as congregation, not church. So if you read Tyndale's New Testament, you won't see the word church, except two times. Not to get too technical, but there's two times when Paul talks about pagan temples in Greece, and that's when he does use the word church. So we'll come back to that in a second. Otherwise, he translates ekklesia as congregation properly. The other thing that got him in trouble is the Greek word baptizo. Baptizo is a Greek word that means immerse, like place underwater. And he translated the Greek word properly into English in his New Testament as immerse. Those two things got him into big trouble with church. Because people, the church, not the Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant Church of England, did not like the fact that he was leading people away from the organized churchianity, like a building that you go to hear a guy in a dress tell you things about the Bible. And they didn't like what he was, how he translated baptizo, because they were, the Protestant Church of England was heavily steeped in the practice of infant baptism, which is nowhere biblical. And so, anyone know what happened to William Tyndale? Okay, the church murdered him.
Oh, everybody got into the publishing business.
Yeah. No, both the Protestant Church of England and the Catholic Church of Rome conspired to have him murdered, and he was burned at the stake for the sin of properly translating the Bible. And the King James Bible, the translators were so concerned about the power of church that they used Tyndale's Bible for the most part for translating from Greek and English, except for those two words. They said, nope, we're going back to preserve church power. We're not going to properly translate the English word ecclesia as church, as congregation. We're going to mistranslate it as church. And we're not going to properly translate the Greek word baptizo as immerse. We're just going to make up a word. Baptize. They just no one really knew it. Just you take a Greek word and you translate it, literate it in English. So it lets the teacher tell you what it means if it's not properly translated in English. So they just said, let's call baptizo baptize, and let's just let the teachers teach what we mean, infant sprinkling. So just keep in mind that, and I'm not trying to be controversial or not trying to, you know, dog the church. But just keep in mind, the English word church, actually, etymology actually means circi or circus. And it stands for a circle of, like a druidical, a druids, like they're pagan circles. And so that's what the English word church comes from. Now, is it wrong to say church? No, it's so used in our English parlance today that, you know, everyone kind of gets an idea of what it means. But don't take too much for granted what it means, because a lot of people still stuck with the idea that church means a building that's owned by a nonprofit where people are paid. And that's not the biblical definition of ecclesia. Not to beat this down like a dead dog, but let's keep on beating it down. You've got Romans chapter 16, verse 5. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16.
If you guys want to watch a good documentary on this, it's called Religion Business. It's on Amazon Prime, and it's two believers that follow the money trail of the church. It's quite interesting.
Oh, boy.
Yeah. Say what that was again? Religion business?
Religion business. It's on Amazon Prime.
1 Corinthians.
Yeah, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And I'll go ahead and read verse 19. This is, again, Paul's letter to the believing congregation in Corinth, Greece. When we're done with Hebrews, we're going to do 1 Corinthians. So this is the last chapter. And Paul's reading to the believers in Corinth. He says, "The ecclesia of Asia greets you. Aquila and Prissa greet you heartily in the Lord with the ecclesia that is where?
Home.
In their home." Yeah, this is really a biblical pattern. Believers assembling together in homes. Okay.
Interesting how the ESV has church.
Yeah, I mean, all English Bibles today will have church. Most English Bibles today follow the King James Bible, really, for the most part, except for small deviations.
But the truth is, Chris, there couldn't have been churches built because this religion was just formed, right? So how could there be buildings?
That's exactly right. That's so true. You're right. So again, there's nothing wrong with buildings. Like I said, James, they did have a building. They had a synagogue that they were meeting in. But outside of Israel, really, in all the rest of the world, the Gentile world, was pagan, so you couldn't really meet in these pagan temples, so you had to meet at homes.
Yeah, so it seemed like 400 years before they built an
actual
church.
Really, seriously.
Right. It seems like there's temples, there's pagan whatevers, and then that's where the believers were in between. They didn't have a place to go, right?
That's so right.
They had to go to houses.
That's right.
Tents or out in public.
That's right. That's right. But I want you to, if someone tries to tell you that if you're meeting with believers in your house, that's not church. Well, it's technically not church because it's not a pagan juridical circle. But it is the ecclesia. It's what the Bible was doing for a long time. It still does today in many nations, especially China. Go to Colossians now. You got Galatians. Then after Galatians, you got Ephesians. Then Philippians, you got Colossians. So we go to Colossians chapter 4. Yeah, that really helped me. Go Eat Chips is the acronym that I remember. Go for Galatians, Eat Ephesians, Chips, Colossians. Oh, Eat is Ephesians, then Chips, Colossians. But Colossians chapter 4, take a look. This is Paul's letter to the congregation of believers in the province of Asia. I used to think Asia was China when I read the Bible and the New Testament. Asia actually means Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And this is Colossae, which is close to Ephesus. And he says to this congregation in chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha," this is a woman who is in Laodicea, "and the ecclesia that is in her house." So again, this is a meeting of believers assembling together to worship in a house of a believer. And then finally, let's go to Philemon. Really small letter of Paul's, which is after 1 and 2 Timothy and after Titus. And Philemon was a slave owner who had a believing slave, actually, who ran away. Paul writes to him. And chapter 1 of Philemon, take a look at verse 2. Actually, let's read verse 1. I'll read verse 1. "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the ecclesia in your house," home. So this was a congregation of believers that was meeting in their home.
Chris, years ago, I preached on this heavy.
Uh-oh.
Yes.
And, did you survive?
I was trying to...
Is that why you're in
protection. We're trying to extract the institutionality, right, out of historical church.
I'm not.
And, but it was, yeah, that was like dropping a bomb.
Yeah, I'm not. Pitchforks and torches.
That was a fun... lobby moment.
Yeah.
Did you get any pictures from over your shoulder, like to see the crowd when you watch the video?
Look there, I'm gonna find out.
Oh yeah, exactly. I'm that brother. I'm that. Okay, so that's what I just wanted to do. I'll get off my soapbox. Let's come back to Hebrews chapter 10.
But I'll say this: the churches that do it right preach on it, but also affirm and push small groups to create the same environment.
Amen.
Yeah.
And the intimacy and the caring.
Amen.
Where the corporate worship is corporate. So that's the churches that are doing it right push that.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And now we're going to get into the outline, Roman numeral 3:8-2, the fourth warning. Okay, so there's five warnings that are documented in this letter. This is the fourth of five. And could someone get us started on this warning by reading the warning in verses 26 through 31?
Or if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume an adversaries. Anyone who disregarded the law of Moses died without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, who has regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Okay, excellent. Thanks, Chris. So take a look at the first question in the outline here. How does the writer describe this idea of falling into the hands of the living God in verse 31? It's terrifying. Utter terror, okay? So if you are a proponent of this idea of once saved, always saved, and I am, but these are tough verses. These scare you. These make you rethink your position heavily and really question, is it the right position? Because this is scary stuff. Verse 26, for the writer of Hebrews tells these Jewish believers, look, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that is Jesus as Lord, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And if you take that through logically, if there's no longer a sacrifice for sin, you're in bad shape. You're in really bad shape. I mean, a lot of proponents of saying you can lose your salvation would say, Bray, come on, dude, wake up. That means you're not saved. And it's a tough hole to work yourself out of. Verse 27, but on the contrary, if that's your, if you're going to willfully sin, you've got a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire, which will consume the adversaries. So you're quoting Isaiah, kind of ad hoc here, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 11. That sounds like hell. You got verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so what I want to, again, keep your finger in Hebrews 10 here, but I want to kind of point you in the direction of what the writer of Hebrews is getting at here. He talks about willfully sinning. And let's go to Numbers chapter 15. Yeah, chapter 15 of Numbers in the Torah. You got Genesis, Exodus, Numbers. And so when the writer of Hebrews talks, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So in Numbers chapter 15, take a look at, we'll start in verse 27. This is the law. This is the law of Moses while it was still in effect. Chapter 15 of Numbers, verse 27 says, also, if a person sins unintentionally, not willfully, but unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. Verse 28, the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, not willfully, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. So in the law, you have these, again, these coverings for sin, unintentional sin, through the sacrifice of an animal, shedding of blood. Check out verse 29. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. This would be Gentiles who attached themselves to the nation of Israel, decide they want to follow the law, the males have gotten circumcised. Verse 30, but check this out. But the person who does anything defiantly, and this means willfully under the law, whether he is a native, whether he's biologically Jewish or an alien, he's joined up with Israel, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Does anyone know what cut off means in the Old Testament?
I think it means like you're excommunicated out of the group.
Even worse, you're executed.
Oh.
Yeah, you're killed. That you get the death penalty.
Hmm.
And so take up verse 31. Why does he get the death penalty? Because he has despised the word of the Lord. So this is why, you know, again, the New Testament, be grateful we're not under the law. Verse 31, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. There's no blood atonement for this person here. They just are executed.
Sounds like Iran.
It's Sharia.
Yeah.
It's a form of Sharia, basically. Right. This would be Mosaic Sharia, I mean, I guess you could say. Islam copies off of Judaism, largely. Islam is really a big copy of Judaism. Check out like verse 32. Now it gets crazier. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, remember, this is a wilderness journey, they haven't gotten the promised land yet, they found a man gathering wood on Saturday. Dude's just gathering some wood on Saturday. Wants to eat some food, make a fire. Verse 33, those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. Verse 34, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Verse 35, then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death for gathering wood on Saturday. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. Verse 36, so all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So that is hardcore, but thus saith the Lord, our Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus Christ. So this is, come back to Hebrews chapter 10. This is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at when he says in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You know, because again, for willful sin, for defiant sin, defiant breaking the law, there was no animal sacrifice. It was execution. Verse 29, it gets worse. How much more severe the punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, it's Jesus' blood, the new covenant, by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Holy Spirit of grace. So the idea here is that if you think it's bad to get executed for gathering wood on Sunday, you haven't seen nothing yet. If you think that you can just trample on the foot of the Messiah's blood that was shed for your sin by willfully sinning. I want to come back and comment on this, but just to finish up. Verse 34, we know him. And there's three things that are problematic here, verse 29. You regarding as unclean the Messiah's blood, that's really bad. It's the same blood which sanctifies us, saves us, that's really bad. And it's an insult to the Holy Spirit, which resides in you as a believer, if you are a believer. So verse 30 goes on, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, he's quoting Deuteronomy 32 here. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And he concludes this warning was, look, it's a terrible thing to fall in hands. He's trying to tell these guys, do not go back into temple worship. So here's my opinion on this, even though I still hang on to once saved, but I wouldn't bet my life on it, and I don't advise others to. I think the punishment, in these cases, the punishment is death, not hell. The guy for gathering wood on Shabbat gets executed. He doesn't necessarily go to hell. We don't know where he's at. And similarly, the punishment for trampling underfoot the Son of God, we don't have to go back there, but for those of you who were with us like 3 or 4 weeks ago, we read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, look, you know, I heard there's a guy sleeping with his dad's wife in your congregation. You guys haven't done anything to stop it. So since you guys don't have the balls to stop it, here's the word of the Lord. He says, separate him from the congregation, and because I deliver this one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which means that he'd be put to death if he doesn't turn things around. But he says that he still might be saved. So he says that we want him, we want the Satan to have control over his body so he might maybe get a hold of himself and be saved. The other thing I want to point you to is, let's go to 1 John. So it's 2 John. Yeah, after Hebrews, 1 John. After Hebrews and Peter, 1 John. And there's an enigmatic verse here that there's some controversy over.
What does enigmatic
mean? Enigmatic. It means kind of mysterious. People just, you know, people aren't really 100% sure what the author, what John's getting at here. So there's debate as to what this means. But if you go to 1 John chapter 5, take a look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. However, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. So whatever that means, John's telling us that there's some kind of sin a believer can engage in that leads to their death. So where I come down is, you know, having, you know, the temerity and the probably foolishness maybe to believe in once saved, always saved after reading some of these warnings of Hebrews is that I'm still not convinced that you lose your salvation. I think that what you do is put yourself in mortal danger. And I think what these Jewish people were doing, these Jewish believers were doing, is a lot of them were just saying, screw Jesus, I don't believe in Jesus anymore, in order to save their skins. And really just saying, piss on Jesus, basically. And maybe they aren't saved. But I think if you're a believer, still don't think there's any sin that you can commit that is going to make you go to hell. Again, I won't bank on it. but I do think you put yourself, if you do willfully sin, I think the least case scenario is you put yourself in danger of, you know, some really bad things, including death, so that you may be saved. So those are my thoughts on chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 26, 31. Any questions, comments, controversies, discussion?
Chris, I'd like to say that I see the contrast between being executed for sin or going to hell or going to heaven or maybe dying on earth. But I think the real message is not so much as long-term as that, as short-term is, do you want to have a fulfilled life? Do you want to feel alive? Do you want to feel like the way God built you to feel? Not necessarily having good times all the time, but, you know, hope in the future is huge. You might be off. You might have a terrible sore throat. You might be really sick. You might have all kinds of adversity right now. But is there hope for the future? And I think when you're trying to follow Jesus and when you do more than just the minimum, as you would say, just get your fire insurance and then keep on living your sinful life. If you're trying to move forward and break through barriers that were not your style, they're not your way of the way you grew up, then you have a fulfillment that's amazing. And a lot of that comes from sharing with another human being. I think when you make an impact with someone and you see an eternal change in them, that's exciting.
Amen.
That's exciting. Who won the NCAA championship? Well, that's fun for a couple days. But knowing that someone's eternal life and them and their children and their children's and their children's children could be in a different direction, that's really exciting.
Amen. Amen.
I heard a crazy story in the 3 or 4 weeks that I missed. So my grandmother passed away at 100 years old right before we started back up in January. And I came to Christ in 2009, so I guess for 15 years I had talked to her about faith, you know, my faith journey, how I changed, how I'm a better father than my father was, how I react to things different. Because she pointed out, hey, you act a lot different than your father used to react to things. So my aunt, part of the trust that she's selling her condo and it's getting split amongst people, not a lot, whatever. But I asked my aunt, I said, did you find anything like fascinating? And she said, your grandmother was really into the Lord. And I found all these books.
Is this your Jewish grandmother?
No.
Okay.
I thought she was nothing. But I had been preaching to her, and she found all these books, and she found the Bible I gave her that was highlighted and marked up, and she found the book I gave her. And I was like, wow, for 16 years, including her 100th birthday party this summer, where she was like drinking martinis or whatever. And we had this big shindig party in Baltimore. I was like, wow, you never know the difference you're making sometimes.
Sure, that's good. That's really good. You never know.
But it was shocking me.
Yeah.
It was shocking to me.
Yeah. And then, you know, how Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. And, you know, people say, look, we are supposed to exercise judgment as believers. I think what Jesus is saying is, judge not, lest you be judged. I think what he's saying is, do not consign to hell. Because I think that I'm really leery about saying if people are going to hell or not, because you just never know what's going on in someone's life, even before death. And you know, you got people in Iran right now who are having visions of Jesus Christ and becoming believers. God can't communicate to people directly. So you just never know. I don't probably say like people like Hitler and stuff like that went to hell. There are, you know, some obvious cases, but you know, my uncle, who was a drug user all his life and dope smoker all his life, he died in January. And we witness to him all the time. And I am concerned that he's not in a good place right now. But at the same time, I don't know for sure. So
that's how I felt with my dad. Yeah, you're this quote unquote amazing Catholic, but who knows?
Yeah. Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Because I think a lot of, in Hebrews, a lot of those warnings are direct rebellion versus, we're all going to have fleeting thoughts of pride, greed, lust,
sin, yeah.
Right? Versus intentional turning our back on God.
Yeah, I agree. Totally agree. 100% agree. Yeah.
So my Bible talks about that mortal death and eternal death. We split them up, and that's
why
you get one section you're in.
Yeah, right.
So you know, there's certain laws that if you violate, you'll get killed earthly.
Yeah.
And there's certain laws that you disobey that will kill you eternally.
Yeah, there's another, that just made me think of it, I should have thought of this, but in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 7, where Paul talks about communion, and we're all familiar with, you know, do the, you know, break the bread. Well, if you read further on, he says, you got to examine yourself before you do this. And he says, I might not be getting exactly Paul's language right, but he says that you need to examine yourself, because if you don't, you're going to drink judgment on yourself. And that's why some of you are sick and some of you have even fallen asleep. So Paul's intimating that some people that are living a wrong life and still taking the Lord's summer, the Lord's taken them out. The Lord's, I don't think Paul's saying they're unsaved, but I think they're saying they died.
Or there could be like big judgment or trials in their lives in the weeks or months or years to come.
Yeah. And the corollary, I mean, the other side of that is we can't make judgments by people when they are sick. You know, because someone has cancer, we can't say, oh, they must be away from the Lord. That's not what we're saying at all. The Lord can bring sickness on people to get them back to it, but a lot of very righteous people are very sick people physically. You know, just how life is right now.
When the fallen state happens, the great saved people.
That's right. That's exactly right.
There's a Christian singer, I can't remember which one, but I heard him being interviewed, and he said, when something happened in his life, he got really sick, he might have cancer or something like that. They said at the time he was distraught, and then afterwards, now he looks at that as a thankful moment, because now he can relate to everybody that has that situation. You know, it's kind of like if you go to a drug clinic, you know, who are the people there? Well, they're former drug addicts dealing with the people there. So his whole comment was, if it wasn't for me getting sick, I wouldn't be able to share my testimony talk to other people that have the same sick.
That's good.
As they say, your present misery is your future ministry.
Yeah, there you go. Who said that in 15 minutes?
That's awesome.
I'm curious, Chris, you read a passage like that in Numbers, and I think it becomes hard for me to rationalize how Jesus, you know, that idea that Jesus in the New Testament is the same as the God in the Old Testament. Like, he seems to, Jesus shows people who perform, at least from a human standpoint, far worse things than that, far more mercy. So that gets hard for me to, like, make sense of in my head.
You're not the only one it's hard for. I mean, honestly, that's a hard thing.
Like, why does the tax collector or the, you know,
the woman caught in adultery.
Right, why?
Just told go away, sitting, and she's under the law. That's why a lot of Jews look at that and say he can't be a good Jew because he just, under the law, she gets stoned to death. He said, go and sin no more.
Most guys in this room grew up as a believer. I believed in God, but I sure as heck didn't live a Christian life till about 37 years old. If you've ever heard my testimony to me, in football terms, I always feel like I'm playing at 3rd and 26 because of the life I lived. Like, it's taken a lot from these guys to convince me that you're forgiven for your sins because you're not living that life anymore. And even sometimes, I'm still like, you read a passage like that, I'm like, holy smoke, there's not enough animals in the world for me to sacrifice. Like, I think I cursed 2 weeks ago because of my boss. I'm like, wow, where can I find a deer in my backyard to sacrifice?
Yeah, I know. I think Riley, that's a common.
Like, I'm not walking into my next door neighbor's house and trying to get with her, but, you know, once in a while I'm like, say a curse word or yell at my kid or whatever. I'm either going to have a great week or a curse week for sitting in the chair, so I look at it that way. But,
well, in that situation, the rest of Israel on Shabbat would be sitting around and they're watching this guy and they know, but they didn't do anything. So he said, you got to go out there and teach him.
Yeah. I think that's a dilemma. I mean, when I first became a believer, that was my biggest, how can I believe in this God? I mean, if you're looking, the Old Testament God is doing a lot of very severe things. And by the way, there are sects of Christianity that reject the Old Testament God as a different God. I mean, it was called Marcion. A heretic named Marcion said, we reject the Old Testament. Jehovah is actually the safe, evil God, and Jesus is the good God. We'll read in Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I mean, it's the same God. He's just, I think that what we find out about, you know, and that before Jesus shed his blood is just, you know, just how holy he is and how separate he is from us and how, really, everything we have is just pure grace. You know, without just grace, we really all deserve that kind of punishment and kind of end. And it just, you know, really helps me get a hold of how privileged we are in this time period. You know, even unlike all these heroes of the faith, which we'll get to in the next chapter, like Abraham and Moses, you know, we have so much that they didn't have. We have a Bible. Even these guys in Hebrews didn't have a New Testament, you know, so yeah, just in the Holy Spirit. So there's so much that we have that we really take for granted that they just didn't have. So
we're in a nice air conditioned lit room with snacks.
Like, it's true.
We're not in some basement in China trying to study the word, wondering if we're going to get executed because they're looking at us for being believers.
Okay. Any other questions, comments, discussion? Okay. Let's take a look. Now we're going to move back into encouragement. Now the writer gets born to encouragement here. So in chapter 10, finishing out chapter 10, could someone read verses 32 through 39?
Think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful, even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten, and sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail, and when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that would last forever. So do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now, so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that He has promised.
For in just a little while the coming one will come and not delay, and my righteous ones will live by faith. But I will take no pleasure in anyone who turns away. But we are not like those who turn away from God to their own destruction. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved.
Okay, excellent. Thanks, Riley. So, question two in the worksheet here. You know, take a look at verses 32 and 33 and 34, these first three verses here. How were these Jewish believers treated when they first believed?
Horrible.
Yeah, like in what ways specifically? How horrible, Chris? Here,
taunts, afflictions,
good.
And other times, great companions of those who were treated that way.
Yeah, good, great. So, my verse 32 says, well, first of all, it says, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, so he's trying to get these Jewish believers to go back to remember the very beginning when you first became enlightened. He's talking to believers here. You got saved. He says you endured a great conflict of sufferings. You guys suffered for this when he first got started. And then he says in verse 33, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. You guys were publicly humiliated for believing Jesus Christ among your fellow family members and community. And then he says in verse 33, and partly becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You shared in all these mistreatments and sufferings. And then he says in verse 34, you showed sympathy to the prisoners. There were people that were in prison, maybe even some of them, and they went and visited them in prison and tried to bless them, fellow believers who were in prison. And it's like this, I've accepted joyfully the seizure of property. And people were taking these persecutors, these Jewish persecutors were persecuting their fellow Jews who believed by taking their stuff. But you did it knowing that you have, finishing verse 34, but you did it knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, lasting one. You guys, so he's telling these guys, look, you guys dealt with hardship when you first became believers, and great hardship. You really got mistreated, but you did it knowing there was something better in the long term. Now, unfortunately, apparently these guys' suffering is not getting any better because they're really being tempted to quit this whole thing. So that's why he says in verse 35, therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Basically, what he's saying is, as bad as it is, and as tough as it is, don't give up now. And I think he's, again, this is what another reason in Hebrews where I think he's not talking about losing your salvation, because he says here, if you give up your confidence, you're going to give up your reward. And I think that's what he's getting at here. You know, if you do walk away, if you do sin, if you do decide to, you know, not live the life that he's called you to, you're going to lose a lot of reward. And he may even die. And he's telling these guys, you know, you're going to lose a lot of what you guys, there's a great reward for all these things you did. You endured the suffering. You helped other believers that were suffering. You got a great reward built up. Don't blow it. You know, you own Amazon. You bought it at the IPO. You know, don't bail now. Well, 1 year after it's up 20%. You know, hang with it. Verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So he's saying that it's not faith that's your problem. You got faith. Hang on to faith. You just need to endure. You need to hang in there under hardship. You need to take the beat down for right now. Why? Because there's something better coming down the pike. I know it's been a long time. I know it's taken a long time. And it might take even longer, but there's something better promised. These guys are going to get rewarded. There's going to be a great reward, not just heaven itself, but I think even rewards in heaven they're going to receive. And then he quotes in verse 37, the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. It's Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4 he quotes here. And verse 39 finally says, but we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the persevering and the soul. Hang in there, hang in there, hang in there. Do not walk away from the faith, no matter how bad it gets. Any questions, comments, controversies, discussion on verses 32 through 39? Okay. That brings us to chapter 11. So we've got three more chapters to go in our study. And chapter 11 is the famous faith chapter. And what the writer of Hebrews is going to do now, he's going to basically, now that he's basically laid out why you shouldn't turn away from the faith and why he's warning them we should turn, he wants to encourage them, you can do this. And you can do this because you've got other people before you who have done it. And that's what this whole chapter is about. So let's start with Roman numeral 3b, the evidence of the life of faith, chapter 11. And we're going to look at the essence of faith, verses 1 and 3. So I'll go ahead and read. Verse 1, Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 2, for by it the men of old gained approval. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So question number 3 in the outline here, why is it sometimes so difficult to have faith in verse 1?
See,
it's completely something that's outside of physical demonstration. You can't see it. It's not something that is apparent in our experience of the tangible world, the reality. You think about Jesus, this thing about Jesus being in heaven, our great high priest, and the fact that there is an afterlife, we're going to go to heaven. These are things that we can't see. There's no evidence that we can hold on to physically and see, but that's faith. You know, that's what faith is about. It's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. It separates believers from unbelievers. And so he's telling these things. I'm telling you, there's a reward in this if you hang in there. Don't back down, even though you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. I was going to comment earlier about, being sick, you know. I've been very sick these last couple of years. I've been very, very sick. I went through 5 years of literally suicidal depression. And the thing about the sickness was that it wasn't something people could look at or get from a blood test. I mean, my mind was gone, literally, in terms of being able to reason, being able to have hope. And I still don't really have an explanation as to why it happened. I mean, I really questioned, am I sinning? What am I doing? I had believers, some in this room, that really, spoke into my life. It said, hang in there. Don't give up. So, it's really important, especially when you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, that you keep on keeping on. You got to keep going. You got to keep going. You got to keep going forward. Even though you can't see it, He is there. And now that I'm on the other side of that trial, and it was a trial, I could see He was there. He was there, even though I couldn't see it. So forgive me, but faith is definitely the evidence of things we do not see. But it doesn't make them not real. They're very, very real. And His work in your life is real. So don't give up on it. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how tempting it is to walk away, do not give up. Just keep going. Keep going.
Chris, in the military, the soldiers, they have all these banners, these little medals and stuff. But in the Christian life, we don't really get those to wear on our chest. But, my mother used to say, and, I pretty put my mother with what's written in that book there. They're all in the same kind of category. If everything's going great in your life, then you must not be very important to God. And I think everybody at this table feels you're very influential in their lives. I know I am. I've told you, you're the most influential person in my life as far as having impact on me. That's why I think you become a target. When you're making an impact for God, for Jesus, the devil, he tries to take you out. It's just like a football team. This guy's scoring 7 touchdowns. Okay, we got to put 2 people on this guy. And to me, I mean, it's almost like, I remember in high school playing intramurals, I'd be all beat up and limping. But to me, those were like trophies. I'd be limping around the next day like, we had a great game. And it's tough when you're under attack and your life sucks. It's tough. But you were doing the right things. You were seeing an impact in people's lives. That's something to hold on to. I think it's hard to, when life gets real hard and you maybe weren't doing anything, that's when I think it's hard to say, I'll keep going, because you're like, well, what was I doing?
That, brother.
But if you're in the fight, if you're impacting people's lives, then there's tremendous value to that. And I think when people die, when they don't have any impact to people's lives, I think that's when they really wonder, what was my life? If you talk to people when they're dying, mm-hmm. What was my life worth? What did I do?
It's all
they and they kind of want something to happen, but it's kind of too late.
Yeah, that's the hardest. When you go into a home and everyone's, people talk about the weather. It's just meaningless stuff. And that's, they don't want to talk about that. So you ask the hard questions.
Yeah.
You're right at it.
So verse 2 here says, for by it men of old gained approval. So that's what the writer's making the point here. He's saying, look, what I want you to hang on to, even though it's tough for you right now, there's guys that have done this before you. So just think of them. And he's talking about these Old Testament saints that we're going to read about in chapter 11 here. And then finally he says in verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. And so what he's getting at here is this idea that no one has seen the world created. we read about it, that by his word, he created, he spoke the world into existence. You got to have, that's pure faith. You can't see that. And that gets challenged by all kinds of philosophies. Evolution is a big one. I remember being taught by a public school teacher, 10th grade, that, I came from a monkey. From my tax dollar for paying this guy to teach me this. So you got to have faith to believe you came from a monkey, just like you got to have faith that God created the world. And so you might as well have faith in the truth thing. And he says that by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. The most important things in life are the things we can't see. And that's ultimately what his point is here. So with that, we will finish up chapter 11, I think, next Friday. And then we'll move on to chapter 12 and 13 in the next few weeks to come. And with that, I'll hand the floor back to Tim.